Our text is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with the first verse. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the privilege that is ours to gather together in your name, to call upon you, to ask for your ministry to each one here according to our individual need, to be assured that you make your home in our hearts by your Holy Spirit if we have surrendered our lives to you, O Christ, and that you offer us a rest that is deeply soul-satisfying and energizing for all of life, when you did, in fact, invite us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." May you help us to learn about that rest this day and to experience it, and then to work in the strength that you provide in the days ahead, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. About a month ago, in the midst of the dazzling opening ceremonies of the Summer Olympics in London, there was a brief segment, I don't know how many of you happened to see it, but taken from the 1981 Oscar-winning film Chariots of Fire. It wasn't too surprising that that might be featured. It is still the case that the life of Eric Liddell, who his life was celebrated in that film, his Olympic accomplishments in the 1924 Paris Olympics, well, really makes him one of the great all-time favorites of at least the Scottish athletic world. He used to be called the Flying Scotsman. If you haven't seen the film, you have missed something, but let me just quickly point out a couple of items about it. It does tell this remarkable, dramatic life story, particularly in connection with the Olympics. Eric Liddell was favored to win the 100-meter race, but although the film takes some liberties here, it implies that a last-minute decision was made to hold that race, that meet on the Sabbath, but in fact, that was a decision made 6 months earlier. So 6 months earlier, Eric Liddell was confronted with a moral choice, his own conviction that it would be improper to race on the Sabbath, and the fact that the very race that he was almost certain to win gold was being held on the Sabbath. Nevertheless, he ran the 400-meter race, which was not his race. Turns out he won the gold medal for that race and actually set a world record. And he also ran the 200-meter race and won the bronze in that race. After the Olympics, he continued to do some racing, but not long after that, he then left Britain for his life calling, which was a return to China, where he served as a missionary, first of all, as a chemistry teacher. So all of you like into science, you'll be able to identify with him. And ultimately, ministering at a time when then the Imperial armies of Japan overran the country, and he was put into an internment camp where he died in 1945 at the age of just 43, just moments days or weeks before the camp was liberated. What's intriguing to me is just 4 years ago, the Chinese government released documents that were not known up until then, telling a little bit of the rest of the story. And one aspect of that is that it turns out that some months before time when Eric Little actually died, some months before, he was given the offer of a prisoner exchange that had been authorized by Winston Churchill. But when Eric Little learned that it would mean that he would go free and perhaps get medical attention that he needed, but the other prisoners, his fellow prisoners, were not going to be liberated, he refused. And instead, he gave his place to a young pregnant woman who escaped the horrors of that internment at that time. Little's view about Sabbath keeping, though it may strike us as a little extreme or unusual, was actually mainstream in the early 20th century for serious Congregationalists, which is what he was. So those of you who have ever heard of the Congregational denomination, we happen to be one such church. But there he was, convinced that for a follower of Jesus Christ, it meant actually keeping the Sabbath, honoring it, and remembering it. In any case, he is an amazing example, an attractive, deeply attractive example, whether you agree with his particular application of the Sabbath law to his life or not, of a life of uncompromising loyalty to Jesus Christ. A year before his internment in China, where he was ministering to a very small church, he wrote a book. It's called Prayers for Daily Use. It's a very slender little volume, actually produced in mimeograph form originally. I've discovered there are actually two copies, and only two copies of this in all of the United States of America. One's in a non-circulating library at Case Western Reserve, and the other is a copy that I have. Therefore, since there are only two, I know none of you have read it. But I'm going to read for you some opening words from this astonishing, fine follower of Jesus Christ. The book is about prayers. He starts talking about some principles about prayer and only later on offers some prayers. But the opening section about the principles, he says, "One word stands out from all others as the key to knowing God, to having peace and assurance in your hearts. It is obedience. Obedience to God's will is the secret of spiritual knowledge and insight. It's not willingness to know that counts, but willingness to do God's will that brings certainty." Willingness to do, willingness to obey, even the hard things that God might require of us, the inconvenient things. So wrote one of Scotland's greatest athletes and a wonderful follower of Jesus Christ. A man who, in the end, gave his life in exchange for a pregnant woman whom he may not even have personally known. In our day, there's a lot of shyness about the subject of Sabbath, a lot of backpedaling. I think that's because, well, it's got a bad rap. It's associated with Sunday Christians. We think of this complaint that is popular in the culture that, well, there must be a lot of folks out there who are just Sunday Christians. I actually haven't met one, at least here in New England. That's because there's no social pressure to be here at Park Street Church on a Sunday if you live in New England. This may surprise some of you from other parts of the country, I don't know. But around here, you don't gain any points with the folks in the lab. You know, you don't need to, you know, show them a bulletin from the church and think they'll be impressed. Or, in fact, far from gaining credit with the neighbors or your roommates, they're more likely to look down on you and wonder if you're not maybe a psychological cripple. That's why you have to go to church kind of like other folks go to AA. But Eric Little, in my opinion, is a compelling example of someone whose earnestness with respect to the observance of Sabbath somehow or other provide an inner strength that allowed him out of that experience to be an even more effective and earnest follower of Jesus on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. It wasn't at all at odds with that faithful life of work. In any case, we're going to think about these things this morning using our text. The background of it is a kind of gathering storm of opposition up until now. Well, beginning at the end of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, we begin to see the first intimations of criticism of Jesus. People are a little upset. The religious establishment doesn't quite know what to make of him. On occasion, where a man who was paralytic was lowered through the ceiling of a room where Jesus was ministering, Jesus said to him, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And right away, there were the accusations, this man is blaspheming. They couldn't get a whole lot of traction out of that because the next words out of Jesus' mouth were, "Get up, take up your mat, and go home." And the man miraculously was healed and got up and went home. So it's a little hard to convince yourself he was blaspheming if God, the Almighty, would so empower his words to restore this man to be able to walk in wholeness. Nevertheless, a little later on, Jesus is keeping the company of tax collectors and prostitutes. And again, the criticisms are there. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and so-called sinners? Another point, they're wondering maybe the hypothesis that he casts out demons by the power of Satan is the way to explain his miraculous ministry that no one could deny. But the whole thing comes to a head in our text where at its conclusion, the Pharisees plot how they might kill Jesus. And what triggers this most severe of all reactions to Jesus is what to you and me might look like an absolute minuscule failure. I mean, on any stretch of the imagination, walking through some grain fields and having a little snack, it just doesn't seem like the kind of thing that would cause you to foment a plot for murder. Any case, what's going on here? Our answer to the first question has to be asked anyway, that why was the Sabbath such a big deal to the Jews of Jesus' day? Why would they make so much of such a little peccadillo, it seems, as we find recorded here? And I think the answer to that is the recognition that the Jews at this time did fall into a kind of obsessive hypervigilance in their obedience to certain of the commands of the Old Testament, a kind of obsessive scrupulousness, especially about two matters. And the reason for it is, well, those two matters happen to be what the Old Testament singled out as the causal sins for the Babylonian captivity. The prophets had made it clear that Israel was thrust out of the promised land and brought into Babylonian captivity for a period of 7 years, particularly because of causing God's name to be blasphemed among the nations, and also because of the desecration of the Sabbath. And interestingly, on the other side of the Babylonian captivity, when they finally came back, the exiles in the 5th century BC are now back in their homeland, and in the centuries following, as they processed what happened, how it was that God would allow Nebuchadnezzar to come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem, level the temple, never to be rebuilt again, at least not in the way that it had been, in fullness, lost the Ark of the Covenant and so much else as it was taken out as plunder, never to be recovered. As they processed that, they responded as sometimes we do when we are corrected entirely fairly for some wrongdoing, but we overreact in our response because, well, our nose is out of joint. I think in our own family experience of this sort of hyper-vigilance, our oldest son, who is the most wonderful kid on the planet then and remains as an adult, but nevertheless, you know, we were trying to hold him to some standards of keeping the place clean and making his bed. And this must have been somewhere in middle primary school. Nathan, why didn't you make your bed? Well, he kind of took it, but we left the room, came back, and probably half an hour later, he's there measuring with the ruler where the fall of the covers were to make sure it was 12 inches all along. Now, do you think Jane and I were, you know, thrilled that, oh, he's got it, he's really taking this to heart? No, we know exactly what was going on. That's a kind of, you know, a little, you know, sticking it to us, a little rebellion. It implies that his parents are ogres who are impossible to please. You know, they have ridiculous standards for you. You know, some of us have the same thing. If you get a ticket for, you know, speeding in a 30-mile-an-hour zone, have you noticed what you do after that? You drive 10 miles an hour, you know, just to kind of annoy everyone else with how, you know, oppressive this speed limit is. Johann Sebastian Bach, by the way, had the same problem, thinking of organists in one of his early callings, apparently at St. Boniface Church in Arnstadt. The congregation was a little upset with the fact that, first of all, he added a lot of flourish to the music. And, you know, they said, well, stick with the notes, you know, come on. And that, you know, they didn't know what kind of a gifted organist they had on their hands. And then they didn't like the fact he played too long, and they let him know it. And you know what he did after that? He played too short. You see, there's this, all of us, even great people in our midst, will tend to react in this way. So it was with the Sabbath. Okay, God said through his prophets, you're going to be out in captivity, Jeremiah stresses this, for 70 years. And you know why? It's because you desecrated the Sabbath. You say, well, what did they do? You know, like some little minor lapse, they weren't in church long enough or whatever. No. They broke the heart of it. They failed to grasp the main points of Sabbath rest and how Israel was supposed to respond in Sabbath rest. One of the main points, of course, is allowing not only themselves to experience some freedom from their onerous labor, but also those around them. God had set them free from enslavement to Egypt, according to Deuteronomy 5, as the Ten Commandments are produced there. And so they ought to let their servants go free. They ought to give the household help the day off. They should exemplify the kind of mercy God had shown to them. Well, all of it bothered them. They didn't want to take any day off, and they certainly didn't want the servants taking a day off. They didn't want to take a day off because of their own materialism in Amos chapter 8. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the Sabbath be ended so that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The desecration of the Sabbath, they couldn't wait to get over this enforced waste of 1/7 of their lives so they could get back to business and making money. After all, Isn't making money what it's all about? It annoyed God for them to have such an attitude, but it got worse with the escalated Sabbath. Every seventh year, they were supposed to not only let their servants have the day off, but let all their slaves go free. In fact, not only did they have to let them go free, and under Old Testament law, all the slaves served with a mandatory employee stock purchase option. That is, when they go free, you as the owner who is manumitting your slave are to fill their hands with a proportion of all the wealth that the labor of the previous 6 years brought to you. So they're like employee owners, aren't they? And you are, in other words, treating them like God treated Israel, bringing them up out of Egypt and filling their hands with gold, silver, and precious materials that should have been the wages their labor deserved, but of course only had to be extracted forcibly through a divine intervention from the Egyptians. In any case, Israel didn't want to do that. They didn't want to let the land go fallow. Why waste a good year of crops when you can keep sowing? And so God said, you're out of here. You owe me 70 years. You'll be gone for 70 years. The land will have its Sabbaths, and I will have it forcibly by your exile. So Israel then responds, like these other examples I've mentioned, with a kind of hypervigilance and excessive rigorousness. In the days of Jesus, this continued to grow into such a degree that, well, they decided it wasn't enough. The Bible is way too generous and lenient and not telling us exactly how we are to observe the Sabbath, so they filled in all the blanks, making it worse and worse. The original fourth commandment has two positive requirements and one negative, one prohibition. The first positive is remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. How do you remember the Sabbath day? I don't know if this is something you try to do. I would try to encourage you to. But how do you remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? What does it mean to remember it? What day is today, anybody? Well, it's all Sunday. Does that mean we're remembering it, the Sabbath day, the Lord's day? No, remembering the Sabbath is like remembering your anniversary. It's not enough to know what day it is. You got to do something with it. And here's where the Bible has this wonderful liberty about it. It's up to you in your heart to figure out how you're going to remember it. You remember it by keeping it holy. Well, that means, well, what's holy mean? Well, it's holy is not the opposite of sin. It's not like Monday to Saturday or whatever, all sinful. Holy is the opposite of ordinary or common. When God says to Moses that the ground you're standing on is holy ground, he doesn't mean that that dirt is like 100% pure of all germs and omitted, you know, no refuse. It's holy because it has been set apart for God's special use as the place where God is going to confront Moses and meet with him. Sabbath was supposed to be remembered by keeping it holy, treating it special as unto the Lord. And it really is up to a matter of your conscience to figure out how you are doing that. How do you make your Sabbath day special unto the Lord? Just as I would never presume to tell those of you who are having a wedding anniversary today how you have to celebrate it, that you have to get a box of chocolates, even if your wife is allergic to chocolates or, you know, whatever. We don't know. It kind of has to come from the heart. There's almost no detail in the Bible on a lot of things because there's wonderful liberty in God's law. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days, here comes the correlate, the second commandment, the second part of this fourth commandment. 6 days you are to labor and do all your work. There's no Sunday, Sabbath, the rest of the week bifurcation in the Bible because God has a will for every day. This is either the day that you are supposed to work for the Lord because he commands you to work. He commands you to work. 6 days you shall labor. That's a law. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That's God's intention for us. And then the Sabbath we are to treat special as unto the Lord. That too, again, doesn't say exactly what that labor has got to look like. It doesn't say you have to be a farmer and that you'll be sinning if you go into computer programming. Or you can do whatever you want, but do it for him, because he's the boss now of your life. You're under new management. You were under Pharaoh's thumb oppressing you. You've now been set free to live for God, and here's what he wants. He wants not just one day out of seven. He wants all of them. All of them are his, and here's how six of them are going to be lived for him, and oh yeah, and here's how the seventh will be lived for him, as you remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Then there's one prohibition. The Sabbath to your Lord your God, you shall not do any work. Here's the one negative. Neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. Insofar as it is possible for you, you are not only to enjoy this refreshment of release from your labor, but you are to do all you can to release everyone else. If you've got employees, you set them free and so on. No detail, though, what is labor? And so it's this kind of stuff that the hyper-vigilant Jews reeling from the Babylonian captivity, starting to fill in the blanks. And by the time you get to the Mishnah, right after the New Testament period, now the Jews had settled on 39 categories of so-called work you can't do. That's where the danger comes, adding to God's law. Jesus later on would say of the Pharisees, you must obey them, do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Also, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They put on terribly heavy loads. Jesus has a very light load. The Old Testament has a very light load. His law is perfect freedom. In the days of Jesus and following, it was decided that you can't harvest even if you are doing the littlest, minuscule amount of harvesting, like picking an apple off a tree or like rubbing a few grains of wheat between your hands. You can't harvest, you can't plant, you can't plow, you can't reap, you can't gather food, you can't, and it goes on and on, all 39. Some of them are totally ludicrous. You cannot cook. Even though in Exodus 12 and Passover, as a part of the Sabbath of Passover, it says do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. So the Bible explicitly allows cooking, and yet they start adding, yet, you know, they notice, well, gee, if we don't include cooking, someone might squirrel in, get that, and become a cook at a restaurant or something. And, you know, you can't do demolition. You can't tear down your house. That's number 35 work you can't do. Can't do demolition. And, of course, that means, particularly if you're a man, you can't comb your hair, because you may be demolishing a few little hairs, particularly if you're of my age. You know, they're getting demolished daily. And it goes on. It's a straitjacket of slavery. Jesus responds to all of this not by throwing the Sabbath out and saying, Sabbath, oh, that's old stuff. We're not doing that anymore. Instead, he insists that he is observing the Sabbath. In fact, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is observing it in complete harmony with what the Scriptures require, and he repudiates their man-made rules by which they would judge him. He insists that works of necessity are entirely appropriate. Works of piety are entirely correct. Works of mercy, entirely appropriate to the Sabbath. He answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God. This is recorded in 1 Samuel 21. And he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. The Old Testament law was very clear. Only priests can eat the showbread that is on the table inside the holy place, where only the priests can go, for that matter. And every Sabbath, when they would take the old bread off and put the new bread on, only the priests get to eat it. But the Old Testament had this interesting thing when it came to rules connected with ritual, with ceremonies connected with the theocracy. When they were rules that had to do with symbolic things like that, what we call ceremonial laws, they always admitted exceptions. So you cannot eat the showbread unless you're a priest, or unless you're hungry. And David and his men were hungry, and so they could eat it, and they are not condemned. There are no exceptions to God's moral law. David is not above the law, even though he was king. He wasn't above the law when he committed adultery with Bathsheba or when he arranged for the murder of Uriah. There's no bending the law for David. So when David is approved by participating in the show, eating the showbread because he's hungry, Jesus is saying, notice that these kinds of laws related to the particulars of Sabbath observance, to the particulars of the administration of baptism, the New Testament, all admit exceptions. You should be baptized if you are a follower of Jesus. He commands it. Matthew chapter 28, there's no excuse. We even have extra water. So if you haven't been baptized, let us know, we'll baptize you. But what if you're the thief on the cross coming to faith in Christ? Well, you know, he couldn't exactly jump down and get wet and then get back up again. So there's exceptions, but there are no exceptions for the thief on the cross in terms of God's law about coveting. He can't be coveting up there. That's not going to be just overlooked. He shouldn't be looking lustfully at a woman or plotting the murder of someone up there. The moral law admits no exceptions. The ceremonial law admits many exceptions. We're going to be talking about this as we get on. But Jesus is saying one exception connected with the Sabbath is always works of necessity. If you're a doctor, you have a job that requires you to work on Sunday, fine. In the Old Testament, with respect to Passover, it had to be the first month of the week, the month of the year. But if you happen to be away on a business trip or you just can't make it, Numbers chapter 9 says, okay, in your case, you can put it off. But all the rest of us who have no good excuse have got to do it on the first month. You have an excuse, you can put it off, because it's a symbol of a deeper reality, and it's the deeper thing that God is after. Secondly, Jesus said, or haven't you read in the law, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. So here he's telling us works of piety are permitted, in fact, can be part of your celebration of the Sabbath. Some pastors say, well, I take my Sabbath on Monday. I always take mine on Sunday, because all my work was yesterday and the day before. This is pleasure, believe it or not. And the same thing is true for Nathan, I'm sure, when he's playing at the organ. And even the service that we do, the priests, the way they prepared the sacrifices on the Sabbath, when they guarded the sanctuary as they had to do on the Sabbath, it says so explicitly in the Bible, that was all for the benefit of enabling the people of God to worship without concerns. And that is Sabbath observance. That's fine. Jesus insists on it. And then he goes on and states the most general principle. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. In verse 7, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Here Jesus is quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And he's showing us that in the Old Testament, they were aware there were two different kinds of commands from God. There were the moral commands, and then there were these ceremonial commands. The moral commands are the commands that replicate in us the likeness of God. Mercy is an attribute of God, and God wants it for us. And so when it comes right down to it, yes, he commands sacrifices, or all look in the book of Leviticus, there are a ton of them. And he also commands mercy. But of the two, it's as if he commands mercy but not sacrifice. In fact, on some occasions he says, I don't even want your sacrifices. I want your heart. I want what they represent, those sacrifices. I want it to be earnest and sincere and not just lip service. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrite! You give a tenth of your spices, that's tithing, we call that, a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, even the tiniest little things. You're tithing massive stuff, and then if you get a nickel, you tithe it. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Jesus is saying, yeah, tithing is important. It's important. And it's a wonderful way of expressing how everything you have belongs to God by giving him this proportionate gift of one-tenth. Using a symbol that the ancient world understood, whatever you give a tenth to, whoever you give a tenth to, that's your king, that's your sovereign. The kings of the ancient world, the standard tax and tribute was one-tenth. And we want to say, God is my king. He's the boss of my life, so I give it to him. But it is just a symbol, and it admits exceptions. There are those who are so poor in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 26, 27, that if their cattle only increase, well, they have 10 new head of cattle at the end of the year. That's their increase. You tie them by letting them go under the shepherd's crook. So one lamb, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10. That one belongs to the Lord. That's how you tie their animals. What if your herd increases 9 head this year, or only 3 head? It was a bad year, a drought. 1, 2, 3. You tithe by giving 0. The ceremonial law admitted exceptions. God is reading our hearts, even in the Old Testament. In fact, very much in the Old Testament, because it's the same God from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus was insisting that the Pharisees pay attention to what is written wide and strong all throughout Scripture. You're missing the main point. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness, those are all attributes of God. When God's law impresses on you his own character, there are no exceptions. You better do it. You better obey. When God's law is about symbols to enhance your worship, there's situational ethics in that case. There's the opportunity for personal assessments and heart evaluation. Lawful to do good works, going on from that place, he went on to the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." It's lawful to do works of mercy, just like works of piety, just like works of necessity. That's what Jesus is saying. In fact, not only lawful, it's particularly appropriate. When Jesus delivered a woman with a hemorrhage for 18 years, he did it on the Sabbath deliberately. Just as God had set Israel free, and then they were to observe the Sabbath, remembering how God set them free from the slavery in Egypt to where there were no Sabbaths, to now a life punctuated with the rhythm of Sabbath in your life. He told us in the same way, when you do this, celebrate the Sabbath, you should remember that work of redemption. And in Jesus' case, he said, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie an ox or a donkey and lead it out to give it water? Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? It is appropriate to do that which is so good and helpful to others. So Jesus is telling us in this text that there are really two different, radical, different views of the law. One that ignores all these differences and heaps up extra footnotes, and the other that focuses on that which is moral imperative and recognizes the rest as more flexible. He says there are two different views of rest. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. On that it you shall do no work, because God rested on the seventh day. In Exodus 23, we're to observe this day to rest and that we might be refreshed. Rest is a precious gift. Other than cultures influenced by the Bible, in the ancient world, they didn't have a day off. Everyone else was running the treadmill 7 days a week. What a wonderful liberty that we have, where God doesn't, you don't have to feel guilty about taking a day off. One out of seven, because you're doing it for him who requires it. It's a precious gift. It was a radical concept in the ancient world. And frankly, it is something that has drawn many of us to faith. And in my case, I've shared my testimony with you before. And I came to faith in high school through the ministry of the Salvation Army working at a camp in the summer. But Sabbath keeping was a big part of it. Because in my family, my father's work was the ethic. You do as much work as you can, and then you do more work. And then there's always work you didn't do and should have done. And you run the treadmill. It wasn't meant to be mean. It was just, that was the culture. That was our family life. And he works 7 days a week as a surgeon, and I assume that's how life's to be lived. So then I go and I start working at a Salvation Army camp, and the classes are only 6 days for the kids, teaching nature classes to inner city children. And on the seventh day, I went to my boss, Russ Gibbs, and I said, well, I've got to clean the cages. I got to fix, you know, the experiments for tomorrow. He said, you can't do that. This is a Christian camp. Not allowed to work on the Sabbath. I said, you got to be kidding. How am I going to get the class ready? Well, he offered one of two options. I will get up with you early in the morning on Monday, and we'll do it together, and I'll help you. Or I'll do the cleaning. This is my boss telling me this. I'll do the cleaning today, because it's okay for me, because this isn't my ordinary work. I'm doing it as a work of love, of mercy to you. But you are required to rest and have fun. This is a very interesting religion. I thought, wow, I could use that kind of religion. And I realized, well, that's really what the religion is about, isn't it? We rest in the labor, not just of Russ Gibbs, but the labor of Christ. We rest in the thing that he has done that then allows us to do everything else as a result of the energy he provides, the blessing he provides. Well, that's how God taught his people with the remedial course of the manna. He brought them up out of Egypt, and they had no idea about Sabbath, and so he taught them by providing manna for 6 days a week. They'd go out, they had to work. He didn't pour the manna into their cereal bowl where they didn't have to do anything or just open up their mouth. They had to go out and get it 6 days a week. They had to work 6 days. But the Bible says on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much. Supernaturally, God allowed their work to be blessed, so they were more productive in the 6 days than everyone else would be in the seven. The world is filled with people who want a little more. They feel like they'd be happy if they had a little more money. Yet God's people are abounding on just 90% of their income as they give away 10%, and the neighbors can't understand it, or other family members that might be aware. How can you manage? I can't even live on my whole income. I'm falling behind. The rest of the world is falling behind on working 7 days a week. They end the week, and they still have a to-do list this long. They've disappointed their mom and dad, who still have extra things they should be doing. They disappointed their own standards. They never catch up until you bury them. While the believer comes to the end of every week, and we can say, all that you have given me to do, I've done. I haven't done everything I wanted to do, but like Jesus at the last breath, his last day, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. If you're working for Jesus, you can get it all done, because he never gives you more than you can do. You'll often fall behind when Pharaoh is your boss, but not when Jesus. It's not by accident that our passage is introduced in the last verses in chapter 11 with Jesus saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And now we're going to learn about the rest Jesus gives. Take your yoke, my yoke upon you, and learn from me. There's a yoke. There's work to be done. 6 days. For I am gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In the Old Testament, the rhythm of life was to work 6 days and rest the seventh and be refreshed. You and I get to have our refreshment based on Jesus' work. And so we celebrate our Lord's Day, our Sabbath day, on the first day of the week. In the New Testament, we have the evidence of this a change. Jesus' resurrection was on the first day of the week. So every Sunday is an Easter celebration. Pentecost, when Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church, was on the first day of the week. The Old Testament points in this direction by having the biggest Sabbaths always be on Sunday, not Saturday. The biggest Sabbaths in the Old Testament, the super Sabbath, was Pentecost, which was always the first day of the week, or the ultimate last eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which by definition was also the first day of the week. So the Old Testament is pointing that the ultimate Sabbath of Sabbaths is on the first day of the week, and we celebrate, then our pattern is we start with rest, resting in what Jesus did. We think of what he did on the cross, accomplishing our redemption. So there's a Sabbath day for the people of God. And then all of our work is done based on that as a gratitude, thank offering. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much. And tomorrow will be a day of holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bear in mind, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. It is a gift from God. That is why on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. That's why he blesses your work the other 6 days, so you can rest in him on the seventh. I pray that God would enable you so to do this coming week. There's no way to judge one another and how faithful we are in observing and remembering the Sabbath, but settle in your heart, as with your anniversary, that you're going to remember it today. And you're going to use this day to delight in God's creation, the way the fourth commandment is worded in Exodus 20. Think he created everything and rested on the seventh day. Enjoy his good creation. If you're in an office all week long, it's mandatory. Go outside. Have fun. Use it to remember the work of redemption, what he did in his new creation. You and I are just like the man with the shriveled hand, healed by Jesus on the Sabbath, restored in our relationship with him, and tomorrow we get to use this hand for him that he has healed. In fact, the whole new creation inside and out, all for him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we might, from this day of celebration of all that you have done in your creation, in the beginning of the new creation, in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on that first day of the week, may we be so energized to live the rest of this week for you who died for us and rose again in your name. Amen.